work. So thank you all for being here. I am appreciative. I'm appreciative of you coming to talk today. So I'll try to be mindful of the disruptions as we go. But yeah, I know. I better shut up while I'm behind, as they say.
It could be a long drive home.
Yeah, no question about that. Yeah, no question about that. Well, good again to have you all here. We're going to get back to Galatians today, chapter 5. Morning, Nita. And we're going to try to get through chapter 5 today. I think we will. And I'm excited to do it. It's a popular chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in Galatians. And the reason it's one of my favorite chapters is because we get off of the theology topic a little bit and talk about more practical things. And I think those are things that are important to us. I mean, the theology is great, and we've studied that and we've talked about it, but it's important to get to the some of the ways we can implement these ideas of Paul's and the Lord's as well. So we're gonna take a small detour before we do that. There's just some things I want to talk about before we get into Galatians. They are related to Galatians, however. But I want to say that in so many ways, the church today, the American church, really the worldwide church, but the American church in particular in 2022, is not so dissimilar to the church that the Galatians were in, or the, you know, all the churches in Galatia. And, you know, in about AD 50, we have a world around us that is not favorable to us, getting less favorable every day. And there's things that are pulling at us. And so many times in our life as a Christian, we can start down a road and things will pull us away from following the Lord. And that's, we see that in this book of Galatians, and Paul addresses that. But again, I want to remind you that that's not so far-fetched from where we are today. The forces are a little different, but the way they pull us away and the way we react is not too much different. There's a social gospel in the world today telling us to focus on bring equality to people, bring equality regardless of their personal status before God. You know, and equality is wonderful. I applaud equality. I like equality. I want equality. But there are some things that are more important than equality, social equality. And of course, I would put those things of God more important. You know, there's agendas by groups that have personal agendas, you know, whether it is the social causes, you know, like gender fluidity or, you know, whatever. I can't even name them all, but you can go through all the social causes, and everybody wants your time. Everybody wants your money. Everybody wants your attention. Everybody wants you to salute their form of whatever it is they're trying to get you to do. And it's almost like, you know, we are watchers of Hallmark Channel. Probably some of you are too. So, you know, every time you're on Hallmark Channel, I always dread the commercials that bring the elephants up. You know, it's the baby elephants are dying and the mother elephant puts her tusk or her, you know, her nose, their trunk under there and lifts him up. And, you know, and it's all the, oh my gosh, you're crying by the end of the commercial. And then the dog's freezing to death in the wintertime, you know, standing outside in the snow. Everybody wants your money. And I'm not opposed to either of those causes, by the way. I'm just saying that, you know, everybody uses those techniques to come after you because they want you to do what they want you to do. And if we don't do what they want us to do, we're canceled. You know, we're driven from polite society. We're mocked. We're made fun of. We're, you know, doxed, as they say, where they publish your address and everybody who hates what you stand for comes and pickets or paints your fence or keys your car or does all kinds of horrible things. You know, and there's just no mercy. There's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's no tolerance for anybody who doesn't think the way these groups want you to think. And the politics of personal destruction. You know, if you don't do what I say, then I'm going to try to destroy you. I'm going to do stuff to your family. I'm going to make your kids miserable at school. I'm going to make you miserable at work. I'm going to make your work wish they'd get rid of you because of the trouble. We see that everywhere. We've seen it in politics for years. You know, two politicians if they don't have anything substantive to argue about, they try to destroy the other one personally. Just a way of, you know, gaining, I guess, some leverage. You know, there are glimpses of light. We see them every day. People standing up to school boards, people, you know, truckers' convoys. We see all kinds of things where people are saying, you know, I'm not going to take it anymore. Mask mandates. I mean, you can just lay them all out. And people are beginning to say, you know, I'm tired of this. I've done it for a while. The 2 weeks to slow the spread is now 2 years, and I'm done with it. You know, and so we see a lot of resistance, and that's really positive in some ways, because it shows us that people are not sheep. As much as the biblical characteristic of us is sheep, you know, being sheep, we just blindly follow the leader. Well, what's one of the reasons, you know, that we're not sheep? We do have a mind, and God gives us a mind, and he wants us to love him and come to him, but he wants us to love him and come to him on the right way, in the right way, and in the right terms. And that's the whole thing about why we study what we do. You know, families and friendships are destroyed. Many of you, you know, have made pacts with people that you know. We're just not going to talk politics. We're not going to talk religion. Because if we do, we get into a big argument. And, you know, brother against brother, family against family, a neighbor against neighbor, lifelong friends against lifelong friends. You know, it's just terrible. It's just a horrible time. And I think most of this really comes from a lack of having God in your life, having something bigger than you to focus on, having something bigger than all the ills of society to focus on. And for us, it's important for us to take a stand as Christians, but it's also important how we do it. And it's also important that our ultimate hope is not based on a politician or a political party or a cause that we're passionate about. All those things are important, but are they the things that drive our life? I always make the comment, we've been to Israel several times, and it always strikes me that when you get over there and you get in this, you know, holy place, the land is sacred to God, you find people that are dedicated to their religion. They're dedicated to their ethnicity. And, you know, I think about, you'd think the Christians over there would all band together. Well, they don't. You know, if you just make a trip to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and you read any of the stories, you find, you know, all these groups in there, they don't like each other. You know, if you stay 2 seconds longer, if you're an Eastern Orthodox and you take 2 seconds longer than your allotted time, they come after you with brooms. I mean, the other Christians. And it's you know, you look at it and you say, man, you know, what are they thinking? What is our message? What is our witness to the world? How are we going to deal with that? And I think it's just everybody's pushed to take a side, and we're pushed into these little boxes, and we feel like we have to react. And, you know, for many people, the routine of works, we've talked about works in Galatians, the routine of works, you know, going to my church, doing the church things, whatever they are. If you're Jewish, maybe it's all the feast days. Maybe it's the Sabbath. Maybe it's all the Jewish laws. Maybe it's, you know, all the things they do, the prayer cloths, all of that. Maybe that gives you comfort. If you're Catholic, maybe all of the, you know, the rosary and all that stuff gives you comfort, because you feel like you can't do much, but you can do this. And all that's okay. I don't have a problem with all that. I think the problem that we get into is when we think that really makes a difference. That's a problem, because God has no favorites. And whether you do those things or whether you don't, it's your relationship with him that's important. And so whether we do them or whether we don't, we can't let that be a divisive point between friends, Christian friends. And I know that's there's a lot of things that are sticking points and jokes. You know, if you ever watch Mark Lowry, if you know who he is, he's one of the Gaither singers, but he's also a comedian. And one of his biggest jokes is about Baptists and Pentecostals, you know, and he makes the jokes about Baptists and Pentecostals because we see things differently. you know, and he makes light of it. And he's funny. And both Pentecostals and Baptists in the audience laugh at him, you know, because it's funny. And we know, we see what the way we are. And I think it's encouraging that we can actually laugh at some of the things that we do, even though we like them. But even though we do them, we know they're not essential. We know they're just part of the way we structure our worship to God. And I'm going to get off of that for a minute and get on to another subject, which I think is important. Pastor Jeff preached a sermon last week on the state of the church. I sent him a note, and I'll tell you, I couldn't have been more pleased with that sermon. And the reason I'll tell you that, but as a Bible teacher, focusing on teaching the Bible is important to me. I guess they say if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But, you know, but aside from that, I think it's important to teach Scripture, and not just part of the Scripture, but all the Scripture. And, you know, he says, let's focus on our children. Well, you can't do better than that. I mean, we look at the world today and we look at the devastating influence. You read all these articles about the millennials, you know, and the fact that they're called nuns. So when you say, what is your faith? They say none, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E, none. And so, you know, they don't have a religion. They were not taught by their parents. Their parents may have had a religion, but I know people, and you do too, who basically say, I'm going to let my children make that decision. I'm going to raise them in such a way that I'm going to teach them and let them make that decision for life. We can't do that. As Christians, we cannot do that. And, you know, I call them free range children. You know, the parents put them out, let them do whatever they want to do, and hope at the end of the day, they survive and they come home. And we see that it's prevalent in our society today. But, you know, and I think part of this is an influence of the church. You know, the church in the last 30 years is pulled away from teaching the whole Bible. We don't teach sin. We don't teach forgiveness. We don't teach repentance. You know, we teach, you know, God is love, and he is. We teach God is forgiveness, and he does. But there's two sides to that equation, and people have to understand that they're sinners and they need to come to a holy God. And we've not done that as a church, and we have paid the price. Many of our large denominations, what you'd call mainline denominations, are essentially dead. I mean, you travel to Europe and you go into a big cathedral and you marvel at the beauty of it. But if you're there on a Sunday morning, there's probably three people there and they're all gray-headed like us. I'm hoping to have gray hair and not no hair, but some hair anyway. But you know what I mean? There's no young people there. Or there may be a few, but there's not very many. And the places are empty and they've become museums. They haven't become, they're not churches. They're not vibrant. There's no spirit life in them any longer. And, you know, and I think we look at that and we say, oh my gosh, we have a church as the church. And I don't mean First Redeemer. I mean, the church, the global church has really failed this generation. We've not been what we should have been. And what can we do about it? Well, we can try to bring them back. But one thing we have to do is we have to focus on those that are young now. We cannot let this continue. We have to focus on that. So as parents and grandparents, it's important for us to make sure our kids never forget, you know, that it's important to state your faith and to worship your God and be committed to him. And there's all kinds of way we do that, but it's important for us. Teaching the Bible is one part of it. You know, one of the things that I think is apparent today is there's a lack of biblical literacy. Certainly outside the church, there's not much biblical literacy. You know, but inside the church, there's not much biblical literacy either. What we do is we have little feel-good sermons that are preached, you know, and you can watch them on television all the time. And they many times they have an agenda, but they're made to make you feel good and make you come back. And the goal is to get more people to listen and more people to come, not to save their soul and not to drive the kingdom of God. So we see this every day every, you know, we see it in the healing ministries that are on TV. We see it in all these other ministries. And we've got stories, we could tell stories about these ministries and, you know, the way they have affected people and what people have done. But it's a sad situation. So I think teaching the Bible is critical, and I think it's important to do it. And then lastly, the whole idea of spreading the gospel, you know, the desire to plant churches, also the desire to do ministries that reach the community, you know, the Feed the Hungry programs, the nursing home programs we do, the other programs we do here that reach this community. Those are important for us to do, and they're far more important than taking sides in political stuff. And we can't lose sight of that. We got to stay focused. And I think the pastor has given us some great insight. I'm really excited to see what programs and opportunities underlie these three big pillars that he's laid out for us, because I'm sure there will be opportunities for us to serve. As a Bible teacher, I sent him a note, and I sent Dr. Altman a note saying, hey, anything I can do to help, I'm willing to do. Got some limits maybe, but not too many. And I would hope we're all the same way. This is a time when we need to focus. And you know, it's interesting. We talk about this whole idea of Galatians as living free in Christ. And I want to just make one more little analogy, then we'll get on to the lesson today. We are excited about freedom. We talk about freedom. We want freedom for the people of Ukraine. We think it's horrible that somebody's trying to take their freedom away from them, you know. But yet when we turn around and look in the mirror, we turn around and look at our own life, our own society, people are taking our freedoms every day. You know, and we, because of security and the feeling of being afraid, we give up our freedom for security. Always the way it happens, and always the way these totalitarian governments take control, as they make you afraid, and then they provide support for you to not be afraid. But as they do that, they take away your freedoms. And I think about this one NBA basketball player. His name is Enes Kanter. If you've ever heard of him. So he's a center that played for the Celtics. He's a, what you'd call a journeyman NBA player. Journeyman NBA player means he's not LeBron James or he's not, you know, Michael Jordan, but he's an NBA pro player, and he's very good. He's been on two or three teams, but he was born in Switzerland. He's Turkish, so he's Muslim. And when he came to America, he changed his last name when he became a citizen to Freedom. So he's Enes Kanter Freedom now. And he's been harping against the Chinese treatment of the Uyghurs, which is a Muslim minority there. They imprison them, they enslave them, they, you know, make them do slave labor to do things. And of course, the NBA doesn't like that because they're big in China. And so he was cut from the team. He's having trouble getting on another team, which is kind of interesting. Here's a guy who's celebrating freedom by speaking his mind, First Amendment right we all have, and yet he's being punished for that. Again, what do we do? You know, and yet on the other side, there's a guy named Colin Kaepernick, you know, who they, you know, they promote as the greatest football player ever to walk on two shoes, you know, and he can't get a job in the NFL either. And so freedom, is it freedom of speech? Is that what we don't like? Is that, you know, are we against that? Certainly we're not. But I think, you know, I think for the most part, you know, people have common sense limits to what they do. You know, that's not always the case. But, you know, in our society, the whole idea of freedom of speech is to allow these people to say what they want. You know, when they burn our flag or when they walk on the flag or when they spit on the flag, that's a First Amendment issue. Now, does it make me mad? Absolutely, it does. But I mean, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to go beat them up? Am I going to shoot them? Am I going to, you know, of course not. I'm not, because I'm not going to violate my principle because they made me mad. But we're not like that anymore in this country. We're, you know, everything is anger, everything is hate, everything is explosive rhetoric. You know, people are called all kinds of horrible names because they made a statement which may be true, but it offends people. So I don't know. I think, you know, our pastor made the decision. We've heard him before make the decision that he's going to preach the truth. He's going to preach the Bible. He's going to preach what it says, all of it. And then that will, if that causes a problem, then it's just going to cause a problem. And he's going to deal with that. And I think we're blessed in that regard because we need to hear the truth. Even if we don't like the truth, we need to hear the truth. And it's important for us to do that. We could add, you know, we could add migration. We could add, all of the things that are going on, the food shortages, which are going to happen, are happening now, will happen definitely by the end of the year with the wheat shortages because of Ukraine. All these things are chaos in the world right now. And some are saying that it's being fomented on purpose. And the purpose of it is to drive us all into a state where we will accept a one world government or a one world religion and a one world that. I honestly think that's true. But I also understand that God is sovereign and God is in control. And this is part of God's plan. And so while we may not like it, we ought to recognize that it's part of God's plan. And we're on the boat, riding in the water, being blown by the waves. But we're on a path charted by God. And that's important for us to always remember. So how do we do it? How do we navigate it? How do the Galatians navigate it? We're going to see in this chapter 5 what Paul's recommendation is for them. So let's kind of get started. I'll give you a review of the next couple of weeks. We're in April 3rd today, we're in March 27th. So I'll wrap up Galatians next week. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. And then we'll do our Palm Sunday lesson and our Easter Resurrection Sunday lesson after that. And then we'll pick another book and we'll get started with that. I'll probably pick an Old Testament book because I think it's important we stay in both Testaments as we study God's word. Also, the outline of the letter of Galatians, we're in chapter 5, which you can see here. It really starts moving from the practical, from the doctrinal to the practical. And then we're going to move into the conclusion, which will be the last part of chapter 6 next week. So we'll wrap this up and we'll finish it. So I've already done all this, so got my slides out of order with my talk, which I normally do. Yes, go on.
As Christians, over and over, we're taught that he'll see us through, even though we're in trying times. We don't have to fear a word of that.
Right, we are, and that's a encouragement we get all through the Bible. We got it in the Old Testament, but we certainly get it in the New Testament. Fear not, you know. And there's a lot of things that we quote, you know, that do that. There's going to be one in here as well. So, but I think it's important that we never forget that, Glenn. Thank you for bringing that up. So we're going to start chapter 5 with the verse we ended with last week, which is, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let me move this over. You probably can't see it, but it blocks me. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I'm going to come back and talk about this, but I want to read these first. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So we come to a point here where the theology lesson is stopped, and we're going to now move to some of the practical aspects of this. So I want to take verse 1, and I want to rephrase it just a little bit. So let me rephrase that by reading it this way. Christ himself set us free from our sin and condemnation. He did it at a great price, and he did it for our freedom. You must then stand firm because of this and not let anyone pull you backwards to the time when we were both burdened and chained by sin and works that do not save. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ has set us free. He set us free, and freedom was his goal. Because of that, then we should not let these forces, whether they're social forces in today's world or Judaizers in the first century, drag us back to a place where we're not free in Christ. We're under the law of Moses, or we're under the, you know, dictates of a particular denomination, or we have all these rigorous things we have to do, we feel like we have to do to be suitable and to be acceptable to God. We can't be drawn back into that. And then he says something, mark my words, I, Paul. This is, they have trouble in the English translations making emphatic words emphatic. If you read an amplified version of this, it'll be much more emphatic. But just the words themselves, I want to say this is the preacher equivalent of saying, if you don't hear anything else I say today, listen to what I'm going to say now. This is what that means. Mark my words, I, Paul. Remember Paul, this is the Paul who was called by Christ. This was the Paul who was made an apostle by Christ, not the one made an apostle by men, not the one, you know, who learned his gospel from men, but he learned it from Christ himself. This is the Paul who's now talking to them. He says, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value. The circumcision is always the first topic that we deal with, but circumcision really is a general topic for all of the law. It's the one the Judaizers were harping on because they wanted the Galatians to take a physical stand and be circumcised to prove that they were following the Lord. And so that's always the one that's talked about in here, but don't misunderstand that that's not just what it means. It means all of the law. It means all of those things that you do. He says, if you let yourselves, in other words, these Galatians were not circumcised. They were pagans. They hadn't gone through a rite of circumcision, which was a Jewish law. If you let yourself, if you allow yourself to go back under this law, then Christ will be of no value to you. In other words, the freedom he bought, what he came to earth for, you will have set aside. You will have gotten off the path of grace and faith, and you will be returning to a path of law which never saved anybody. And so that's what he's saying here. I mean, you can take these words out of context, but when you read them in the context of the whole letter, he's being real strong here with them, but he's not being negative. He's being encouraging, trying to get them to understand where they're going wrong. And he says, again, I declare, and always, as you know, when the biblical writers repeat something multiple times, it's important. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obtain, to obey the whole law. So if you're gonna do this and you're gonna express allegiance to the law, then you need to be allegiant to all of the law. You can't just do this one thing. And Paul is making a point here. You're on one path or the other. You can't be on both. You got to be on one path or the other. We're going to see this play out a little bit more in a second. I will, before I do verse 4, I'm going to use a Middle Eastern metaphor. You can't let the camel get his nose under the tent, is what Paul is saying. You know, if he gets his nose under the tent and he wants to come in, he's coming in. And so if you fall into this trap of going back to the law, you've opened the door. You've opened the door for anybody to confuse you into following the law, because it's easier to take that little step. So as you do that, you walk further away from the law of grace and faith. And then he comes to verse 4 and he says, you who are trying to be justified. Remember we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that all of these movements that are in churches today, the Hebrew Roots movement, for example, or the Jewish, whatever you want to call it, there's a bunch of movements where people, Hebrew Roots movement, where people, Christians, go back to following the Old Testament law as best they can. And that's no different than being a strict Roman Catholic or a strict Greek Orthodox and follow all the laws that are laid out in their religions. Or any religion for that matter. You know, it doesn't matter which it is. They all do this Jesus plus, you know, it's Jesus plus all this stuff and what you get to be saved. So they're trying to be justified. They don't accept the fact that by faith and grace, they're justified before God. They're still working on their salvation. They're still trying to be honorable and respectable and acceptable to God. So all he's speaking to them, all of you who are still trying to do that, by the law, have been alienated from Christ. You've been pushed away from him, and you have fallen away from grace. I highlighted that in red because I want to talk about it for a minute. This verse has been used by many people to say, you can, once saved, always saved, is not true. You can fall away from grace. But let me just say that's not what this says. And let me be clear about it, because you'll find in your life, if you haven't already, that there are people that don't believe that once you're in the hand of the Lord, once you're a new creature, in the hand of the Lord, you're not going to go back. You may fall, you may be backslidden, as they say, but you're not going to be unsaved. Your salvation is not going to be taken away. Picture two roads here. Picture the highway of works. The path of works is I have to earn my salvation, and I do it by following the law, whatever the law is, whether it's the Mosaic law or the church law or whatever. And that's the way I get my salvation. This is most common in denominations who, when you talk about being born again, they don't really want to talk about that. And the reason they don't is because they don't really accept the fact that you have to be born again and have the Holy Spirit indwell you to be a Christian. And part of the reason for that is they think they're good enough. I'm a good person. I go to church every time the doors open. I say the rosary. I celebrate the Sabbath. You know, I keep the Passover. I do all of these things. And I'm good enough. I'm certainly better than my next door neighbor. That guy's a jerk. You know, well, okay, maybe he is a jerk, but none of that has anything to do with whether you're saved or not. We as Reformation Christians understand that by grace and by faith, God transforms us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And that's the only thing that makes us able to walk by the Spirit and walk in the faith, the fact that the Spirit guides our life. We understand that. Nicodemus didn't understand that. And most people who don't understand being born again really have trouble with that whole concept. So if you find one of those, work on the concept of being born again. Teach them that. Once they know that, once they understand that and accept that, then all these other things will begin to fall away. So when he says fallen away from grace, he means you have fallen away from the path of faith and grace, and you have returned to the path of works and trying to earn your salvation. And then he comes on and says, by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you don't do this, you're going to have no salvation. Because once you have salvation, there's no going back. And I know that's a difficulty for a lot of us as well, because we see people that one of the pastors would put it, I can't tell whether you're saved, but I'm a fruit inspector, and if I don't see any fruit of being saved, then I'm suspicious. We can be fruit inspectors, but we don't really know whether somebody's saved. Glenn?
And the Lord deals with that.
The Lord deals with that, and that's the Lord's job, not ours. So thankfully, we don't get to make that call. But it is important. It is important for us to never fall away from the idea that grace is really where we are. Grace is really why we're here. You know, we're all sinners, except by grace and by faith in God and God's mercy towards us. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. And that sounds a little bit like double talk, right? Maybe. So by the Spirit, we await this righteousness to come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we hope for. In other words, our hope is the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope of his return. It's the blessed hope that out there in our future is heaven. We may disagree on how close it is. We may disagree on how we're going to get there, whether it's through the rapture, whether it's through natural processes, whatever. We can all have those discussions, but our faith is, and our hope as Christians is in the Lord. It's not in politicians. It's not in a political party. It's not in any of that. It's in the Lord. And that's the righteousness that we get through our faith, just like Abraham, is what gives us that hope that we look for. And that's what he's saying here, through the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we can't grasp that concept.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. I love the old hymns. And, you know, I would just say if we don't sing enough of them, get an old hymn book, even if you have to go buy it at a bookstore and read the hymns. The hymns are theology. I mean, they are solid rock theology, if you will. They speak to your heart. I'm sad in many ways that our children don't know those hymns. You know, I'm not going to get off on
that. Buckle your pew belt and have a day.
Do what?
Yeah. Buckle your belt when you get in.
Sir. We're going to hear one?
Yeah.
I'm thankful for that. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Carol.
Well, the old Baptist red hymnal is available through Amazon.
Oh, is it? I've got the old black one, which is about that thick. And it's written.
Red Lutheran one.
That's right. Well, that'll be interesting. I'm not going to go there, but that would be interesting. That'd be interesting. And then he comes in verse 6 and lays bare the whole understanding of works. He said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." In other words, your works, you may do them, but to the Lord, they're not worth anything. They're not what he's looking for. He's not looking for your works. He's looking for your heart. He's looking for your obedience. He's looking for your allegiance. The only thing that counts is faith expressed. It's expressing itself through love. He's going to come back to this in a minute. But this is a clue as to how we interact in the world today. We interact through faith, not by hate, not by burning people to the ground, you know, with our voices and our tongue, but through love, loving them, hard as that may be. And that's the point he's making here. And then he gets off on one of his often tangents here about running a race. And he does it because they all understood it. Being Romans and living in a Greek society, they understood the Olympics and they understood running for the garland and the torch and all of that. And he uses that metaphor and that analogy very well. He says, "You were running a good race. You learned how to be a Christian. You were on the right path. You were humming along, running your race. And it was a good race. You were doing what you were supposed to do." And then he says, "Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" Your translation may be a little different than that. And the Greek words here mean, who stepped in front of you? Who blocked your path? Who made you stumble? You know, you see, if you ever watch races today, especially these longer races where people are running and they get in a cadence and they're running and they're in a cadence. And if somebody bumps them, they get off stride and they can fall and they can really hurt themselves. And that's what he's saying here. You were in a good stride. You were running well. And what happened? Who cut in on you? Now, Paul knows who cut in on him. He doesn't know the physical name of the person, but he knows that they were the Judaizers. And kept you from obeying the truth. So he got them off of the path of following the gospel that he'd laid down for them, got them off of the path of truth. They stumbled, they lost their way. And he says that kind of persuasion is a kind word here, that kind of a block, that kind of an obstruction doesn't come from the one who calls you. That didn't come from the Lord. You know, Paul is the messenger. He's not the caller. Paul preaches the message, and just like for us today, the Holy Spirit and the Lord is the one who calls us, and not only the one who calls us, but the one who saves us. So we, you know, we are messengers. We can talk about and preach and teach the gospel, but the actual salvation, whether we're witnessing one-on-one or a preacher or a teacher, is all done through the Holy Spirit, and that's who we give credit to. And he says, that does not come from the one who called you. In other words, that's satanic. That's not coming from God. That's coming from somewhere else. Because he uses another metaphor here, which they all understood, we understand. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, I'll say this for the men, because I'm sure the women all understand this. Yeast is what gives bread its ability to rise. Whether we call it baking soda or whether we call it baking powder or whether we use pure yeast, you mix it in with dough, it permeates the dough, doesn't take much, and when you bake it, it rises. Now, when the Passover, the real first Passover came, and the Jews had to get ready to run, they baked bread for the trip. They didn't have time to let it rise, so they didn't put leaven in it. Leaven's another word for that. And so it didn't rise. It was flatbread or matzo bread, as we would call it now. And we look at it and we think, this doesn't have much taste, you know. Well, the yeast makes it fluffy, tasteful, with a little butter, yum. But, you know, that's not the point Paul's making, unfortunately. He's making the point and the comparison that yeast here, and the Jews always made the comparison of yeast being an impurity in the bread. And they liken it to sin, where Jews always during Passover now will clean every bit of yeast out of the house because they want to symbolically eliminate sin from the house. Not that yeast is sin, but they symbolically, that's what they want to do. And so his point is, if the camel's nose is under the tent, it's not going to take long for that little bit of yeast to spoil the whole bread. And by the whole bread here, he's meaning the whole church. This is, you do this yourself and you'll spoil yourself. But if some of you do it, you'll spoil the whole church. And he's really preaching here against allowing any kind of impurities to come into the church. We could have a whole discussion about that topic, you know, today. But Paul is making the point here that this, you were stopped. Somebody jumped in front of you, made you get off your path, and they're trying to make you do something now, which is going to permanently move you off the path onto the path of law. And it's the path of yeast. It's the path of sin. It's the path of not by faith, not by grace. And so he's trying to make his point, but is Paul confident? Yes, he may be mad, but he's confident. He says, I am confident in the Lord. I think in the Lord is real important here, that you will take no other view. I am sure that I have now by telling you this and you recognize it, you are going to be back on the right path. I'm confident in the Lord. Now, whether the Lord has told him, you say this and they'll get back on the path, and he did, and so he believes that's going to happen. He certainly believes the Lord's guidance. Paul is one who is guided by the Spirit. If you haven't seen that through the book of Acts, you know Paul. Paul has a lot of faults, but being guided by the Spirit, being not guided by the Spirit is not one of them. I'm confident that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, again, I'll say Paul didn't know the name of the person. He wasn't there. He was writing this letter from back in Antioch. You know, Titus brings word and he writes the letter. So he's writing this letter from back there. He's not with them. So he doesn't know who the speaker is, who's the, you know, most prominent speaker. But whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. There's a couple of lessons here, I think, for us, for them and us as well. Paul is confident that the Lord is going to bring them back and put them back on the right path. He's also confident that the Lord, who is the Lord of judgment, will also bring whatever punishment is required to these Judaizers. And I think that's important. And I will just say, this is a young church. The believers are young believers, babes in Christ, if you want to look at them that way. And I come back to two other verses in the Bible, which are not in Galatians, but I come back. It's interesting that while Paul is writing this book, letter, James is in the process of writing his letter. And what James says is, it's kind of interesting. James 3:1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So these people were teaching this young church things that weren't true. And I don't know what that judgment is by God. As a teacher, it worries me just a little bit. But, you know, I think God holds us accountable to teach his word the way his word is, not the way we would like it to be, not the way the world tells us it is, but the way it is. To make it even more interesting, Jesus had something to say about this also in Matthew 18:6. He said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, again, that word for blocking the runner is the word for stumble in Greek. To stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Pretty scary. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means your usefulness to the Lord on this earth is done. He has no use for you anymore. You're teaching error. You being here is an anathema to him. It's not good anymore. So as a teacher, I always think about these things, and I always, but I am comforted in one fact. Like a prophet of God, you know, if you ever read any prophets, if you ever read Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel is an action prophet. We may do that book one day. It's a wonderful book. Or any of the other prophets, they didn't choose to be prophets. God chose them to be prophets. And most of them suffered because of it. They were persecuted by the Jews who didn't want to hear what they had to say. Some were killed, some were exiled, but none of them had an easy life. And I would just say, you know, Jonah didn't want to be a prophet either, but he was kind of forced into it by the Lord. And most of us didn't choose to be teachers. We were called to be teachers. And I think for most of us, you know, we all have a call. I'm not going to get off on this little soapbox, but we all have a call by the Lord. As a Christian, we have a call. We have a call to do something, whether it's sharpen pencils for the sanctuary, whether it's, you know, work with kids, whether it's teach, whether it's help, whether it's encourage, whether it's visit, whether it's preach, whatever it is, we all have a call in the kingdom. And I think when we do the call in the kingdom, we're in no safer place in God's work than to be doing what he's called us to do. I take comfort in that as a teacher because I know I make mistakes. I try to correct them when I publish the publish the notes, but I know I make mistakes. Glenn.
I can't quote the scripture, Jim, but there's a scripture that says some sleep. And the reason they sleep is because they kept denying and not adhering to his teachings. In other words, they sleep early. He takes them away.
Yeah, takes them away or takes them out of the picture, you know, one way or the other. Yeah, that's a good verse. That's even stronger than some of the ones I read. So thank you for that. So
may I mention something?
You may.
I look at it as our gifts that God has given us. Really currency. At our age, we've all spent a lot of time building portfolios in order to retire. However, this currency, how are we going to spend it? Because it's enables us to be able to leave a legacy behind using these gifts. And what we leave behind will echo through eternity.
Oh, I agree with you. And if you didn't hear that, Bob was just making the point that all of us have gifts from God. And that gift may be a gift of teaching. It may be a gift of helps. It may be a gift of administration. It also may be a gift of wealth. And if we have wealth, that's currency that we can use in the kingdom of God. And how do we do that? Do we just leave it to our next door neighbor? Is that the way we do it? Or do we spend it? You know, do we lay up treasures in heaven that will be there throughout eternity? I think that's a great point for all of us. And it's not just money, it's gifts of all kinds that we have. They're all currency that we spend. And I'm hoping that as the pastor begins to develop strategies for how we execute the plan he's got us on, whether it's children, whether it's Bible study, or whether it is planting and growing churches, that we have things that we can exercise our gifts to do that with. And just be a part of that ongoing work. I think it's real important. And I think, you know, we all have that to spend. And my spend is teaching, and I do that. I think I've told you before. I also feel sort of as a watchman on the wall, as they say in Ezekiel, because I do see things happening in the world that are prophetic. And I do see that. I don't see them all, but I see few. And if I see the few, I feel compelled to share them, because we all need to see what's happening. It gives us encouragement as a Christian, not to be scared of what's happening, but to understand that God is in control. And God's plan will come to pass, whether we, you know, like the ostrich, bury our head in the sand, or whether we try to get involved and help. And I think it's all important for us to get involved and help is critical. I'm only through chapter verse 10 here, so let me move on a little bit. So Paul is confident that they're going to come back on track. And he's confident also that whoever's leading them astray is going to be judged by the Lord, not by Paul, but by the Lord. And one of the other accusations against Paul was he's inconsistent. He preaches one thing to one person and one thing to another. Well, if you study Paul, you understand Paul is anything. He is not inconsistent. He is consistent. He is consistent on grace, on faith, on following the Spirit, all of the things that he writes about in Romans. Yeah, he tries to accommodate the people he's with, but not to the point of giving up his work, not to the point of giving up his belief. He just tries to make the message easier for them to understand, putting it in their terms. He says, but if I am inconsistent and if I'm preaching circumcision, why are they coming after me? That one of the charges was he was inconsistent. Well, he's not. And it's testimony to the fact that they were coming after him. And it's testimony to the fact that he was consistent. I bring that up because this verse looks like a verse that's out of context. And it's not out of context. Remember, a letter answers a problem that we don't know the other half of. We read his answer, and out of his answer, we deduce what the problem was that he's addressing. So this is a problem, again, that he's addressing. And then he uses a term called offense of the cross. Why am I still being persecuted? Keep having to move this over. I don't get over. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. What's the offense of the cross? Your translation may say something different. If it does, if somebody has that, hear what it says. Stumbling, okay. New American Standard. Good translation. The word here means a stumbling block or a stumbling stone. Now, what does that mean? Offense of the cross. Remember in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, if you're hung on a tree, you are cursed by God. The Jews couldn't get over that. We talked about 2 weeks ago that Jesus was indeed cursed on the cross, but that was God's plan. And his curse happened when the world went dark and the veil was torn. All of the sins of the world were hung on him so that God could forgive those, and anybody who believed in him would have a pathway to him. That was God's plan. It's not being cursed forever and ever by God, because Jesus is now on the right hand of God. They never understood that. That's an offense to the cross. Jews to this day have an offense of the cross. They think the cross proves that he couldn't be the Messiah, when in fact the cross proves that he is the Messiah, and he has to be the Messiah, because it's the only way that would have worked for him to bear that cross for us. And then he goes on in verse 12, which is an interesting verse. And again, I'll call for some different interpretations here. As for those agitators, as for those people causing you trouble, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Your verses say something different than that, probably. The NIV tries to be a little more politically correct. What does yours say?
Mutilate.
Castrate is another one that you'll see. Paul's got both guns out now, doesn't he? So that causes a lot of people to have a strong reaction. And, you know, there are people that don't like Paul. I mean, you know that. You know, you've been in church long enough to know there are people that don't like Paul. They have all these things against Paul. Most of which, I would say, if you actually study Paul, you'll find not to be true. But, you know, again, that's people believe a lot of different things. But let me just say a couple things. This could be because as I mentioned, Paul was hurt by the fact that they had dumped him from these eight Judaizers. And his message is very strong up to this point, not quite this strong, but strong. So it could be he's venting. Could be he's venting. We know people who vent, right? When the going gets tough, they vent. Well, that's just who I am, you know. Or it could be this. The god, one of the gods of the area that they were in, Pamphylia, Galatia, was a god called Cybele. Cybele. Female god, goddess. And different parts of the country thought she was a goddess of different things. But all of the male priests who were in the temple of Cybele went through a ritual castration to become eunuchs, because that way they would be more dedicated to serve her. What Paul may be saying to these Galatians is, if they were really serious about following the law, why just do it halfway? Why not just go ahead and fix yourself up to be dedicated to the law like these priests do for Cybele? I don't know if that's the answer, but I think it fits the question. We don't really know what the answer is, but it fits the question that he's answered here. But let me go on, because I think a couple of verses down, we'll get a little more information. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. This is the first way of how we react to what happens against us. We're called to be free, whether that's free of all of the restrictions of things that happen in our lives through society, all the things people put upon us, all the things of the law. We were called to be free. Freedom is our call. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. So there are people that would say, whoa, I'm free, you know, and the more I sin, the more grace abounds. Therefore, I'm going to do everything I can to be a big sinner, because that way God will have more grace. Now, that's not the point. The point is, if you're a born-again Christian, you don't want to do those things anymore. Those are not priorities to you. And if they are priorities, then you've got a different problem to deal with. He says, rather than indulge the flesh, serve one another in love. Do what you can to help people. Again, we're going to see some ways we can do that as the year unfolds through the staff. He says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command, love your neighbor as yourself. We know that. We see that in various places in the New Testament. So we could have some discussion about what that really means. But it really means, don't do something to somebody else, the golden rule, do unto somebody else as you would want them to do unto you. Then verse 15, this is a message to Christians. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You know, we see Euodia and Syntyche. Remember those two lovely ladies in Philippians, I believe, who were having some big dispute in the church. And Paul said, you know, calm down. You know, let's, you know, we'll talk about that later, but let's focus on what we have in common. Most churches, all of us have been in a church probably that has had dissension in it. It could be dissension that's theological. You know, one faction believes this, one faction believes another. Some of those deviations may be meaningful. Some of them may not be meaningful. They may be secondary. But, you know, we've all seen churches that split over the color of the carpet that they put down in the sanctuary. Or, you know, the door has been red forever. Why did we paint it blue? You know, those kind of things. The organ we had was perfect. Why did we get a new organ? Those kind of things he's talking about here. If you backbite, if you bite each other, watch out or you will destroy, you'll be destroyed. What that means is, what's the witness? If somebody comes into our church and they see us bickering, they see us fighting, they see us over nonsense, what does that say? I mean, it'll destroy the witness of the church for sure, but it also destroys our personal ability to stand and talk about things and how we prioritize what's important and what's not. And I think Paul is basically bringing them back to this. You know, don't get into big arguments about little bitty things. And so he says, I want you to walk by the Spirit, and you will not, can't see this, will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. So I'm not going to finish today. I'm going to stop here because the next couple of verses are real important, and I want to spend time on them, and I'll do that next week, and we'll finish chapter 6 and we'll finish next week. But he says this, what you do in the Spirit is not the same thing you do if your mind is in the flesh. If you're thinking about the flesh, or if you're thinking about all of the earthly things, you will do things that are not the right things to do. And he said, but if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. Again, you are not guided by these things that don't matter. How do we do that? How are we led by the Spirit? I think part of it is his idea of walk by the Spirit. We studied the Holy Spirit a few months ago. We had a whole study on that. One of the ways you walk by the Spirit is you let the Spirit lead. And what I mean by that is, don't do what you're going to do today and take the Spirit and put him in your pocket and walk with him. Let the Spirit lead. You do what the Spirit leads you to do. Yes, you got a job to do. But if the Spirit says you need to call Aunt Susie because you haven't heard from her, pick up the phone and call Aunt Susie, because that's a Spirit-led thing to do. You know, or if you need to go visit a friend and you've had a falling out with a friend and you need to go visit that friend and try as best you can to restore that relationship, then do that, because you want to do what the Spirit has called you to do. And that will be, if you're led by the Spirit, you will be out from under the law doing what God has led you to do.
Again, it's hard for us to accept that he is sufficient.
Well, it is. We want to do it ourselves, right? We, you know, all little kids, you know, you know how they are. When you get a little toddler and they begin, you do everything for them. And then sooner or later, they start doing it for themselves. And what's one of the first things they say? I do it. I do it. They take it away because they want to do it. We're older, but we're not much different. You know, we want to do it. So here's the next set of verses. I'm just going to let you look at them because we're going to start here next week. Well, I can't leave this one alone. I'm going to do this one. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, which really means drugs today, pharmacopoeia, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and everything else I didn't mention, and the like. Yeah, read the paper. Watch the news. This is where we are. This is where we live. We live in a society where acts of the flesh, apart from the Lord, are driving the whole social behavior. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'll amplify this next week, but live like this is the key phrase there. If sexual immorality is a lifestyle for you, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. If impurity is a lifestyle for you, debauchery, all of these things, in other words, yeah, we all sin. We're all sinners. We all fall into some trap. We all fall into some sin along this path. But is it our lifestyle? Is it what we do every day? Is it what we glorify? Is it what we hold up to the public and say, this is who I am? You know, I think in the church, we deal with all kinds of sin in the church. And we deal with it either through counseling or we deal with it by ignoring it. And ignoring it is a big problem. We see today many denominations have not only ignored it, but they've glorified it. And we'll talk about that next week. I'm going to stop because I could go on forever. Yes.
But Jim, I just want to add to what you said here about Paul was always consistent. And his reference to the law He doesn't mean that the cross is any conflict with the law, or it should be, the law should be abolished. But you got to look at what Paul says in context. He's writing this letter, as you said, to pagans, to the Greeks, and they were being influenced by the Judaizers.
Right.
But if you look back in Matthew, in Christ's earliest ministry, I think it was in the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, totally different audience. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law.
Right.
And what? And I'm not in conflict with the prophets, I came to fulfill the law. So in context, I think I just wanted to clear that.
No.
Jesus said, I did come.
No, absolutely. And the other side of that is, if the Jews were truly Christians and the law was put behind them, that would not be a stumbling block any longer. That would be a way. It wouldn't be a cause of problems. And good point. Thank you for bringing that up. I didn't spend enough time on that verse, but it's good. Thank you. Let's pray, because I know we got to get out of here by 10:30, so let's do that. Lord, we're just thankful that you have given us the book of Galatians to give us tutoring from Paul and from you and from the Spirit on how we live in a wicked society. What do we do to maintain our witness? What do we do to keep ourselves strong and in the center of your will? Lord, we'll finish this discussion next week, but I just am thankful that we've gotten instruction from Paul and through the whole biblical record on what we're to do and how we're to live. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the pastors. I pray that the message you've given the pastor today will be one that you've anointed him with power to preach, and that that anointment and that preaching will reach our very hearts and souls, and each of us will get out of it exactly what we need to take from it. Lord, I pray for all those we've prayed for. I just pray for our world, our country, our society. Lord, be with us now as we go and do your work in the community this week. We pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Okay.
A lot of you probably saw the movie Overcomer, but it's on a few years ago. But it's going to be on Up TV channel tonight, I think so. And it has.